One of the things that my family, my wife and I, have done with our kids recently has been we've been watching a lot of Disney movies. Many of you know that we were able, through the generosity of our family, we're able to go down to Disney. And so leading up to that, we subscribed to Disney Plus, and we're watching as many of these Disney movies as we could. And one of the ones that we watched, you might have already guessed what I'm going to bring up since we are talking about Jonah, is the movie Pinocchio. And it was a weird movie, I have to tell you. It really was. It was very odd. A number of those old Disney movies are very odd. We watched Sword in the Stone just a couple weeks ago, and it like ends right when he takes the sword out of the stone. I was like, isn't that the point of like he gets the sword and then there's a story? But anyway, but back to Pinocchio. Many of you also know that I can run on rabbit trails ad infinitum. Pinocchio was made in, I think it was like 1940s, maybe 1960s, I don't remember, 1940s, I think, by Disney. But it was based off of a book. The book came out in 1881. It was by Carlo Collodi. He was an Italian writer, and he wrote this book called The Adventures of Pinocchio. And if you've seen the movie and if you've read the book and have read the book of Jonah, you see that there's one really major similarity. Jonah was a puppet. No, I'm just joking. they were both swallowed by a big fish, a giant fish. In fact, the story of Jonah was the inspiration, by all accounts, for Collodi to include that part of the story in the book, to include Geppetto and Pinocchio being swallowed. One of the major differences, though, between the book and the movie, right? Because the Disney movies, as any of you have read them, right? They or have watched those things. They have a tendency to kind of smooth over some rough edges, right? Like if you've read the original tale of Cinderella, it's pretty brutal and ugly, very dark, and a lot of times that's not suitable for kids. And so they polish that off a little bit. But the original book, right from the start, Pinocchio is like he's a spoiled brat. He kicks his father. It's like the first thing he does. He kicks Geppetto. He actually squashes his cricket companion. R.I.P. Jiminy Cricket. I guess he doesn't make it in the book. He makes a lot of bad decisions, as you would imagine. Out of naivety in the movie, but kind of, I think, out of just being a little bit of a rebel in the book. And all of this leads up to the scene where Pinocchio is with the great fish. And in the book, it's called a shark that he's swallowed by. And so Pinocchio is at sea, and the shark just swallows him up, you know, it sucks in the water, swallows him up one bite without chewing. And Pinocchio kind of comes to term. He faints in the process. He wakes up, and he realizes what has happened. He wakes up in the belly of the shark, and he cries out in despair. He says, "Help! Help! Oh, poor me! Won't someone come to save me?" Pinocchio, like we saw last week with Jonah, he was in desperate need of salvation. And in the book, when salvation finally comes to Pinocchio, when he's able, finally delivered out of the belly of the shark or the fish, soon after that, he's turned from this puppet into a real boy. Right? His experience in that shark was a catalyst for him, a catalyst for a conversion of sorts, right? Pinocchio experienced this very physical rebirth. He was born again, if you will, from puppet to real boy, right? From puppet of this shadow of reality to what he ought to have been all along. This morning, we're continuing our sermon series that we've called Squandering Grace. And we're looking at, by squandering grace, what that is that it's an intersection that we're looking at the radical, generous, undeserved grace and love of God, where it intersects with the foolishness of humanity. God not only gives us grace when we don't deserve it, but even after we experience that grace, we often don't live for God into the fullness that we should. But he continues to pursue us anyway. We squander the grace, but God shows us grace upon grace. And so this morning, where we, you know, to bring ourselves up, we catch ourselves in the belly of the fish. Is Jonah going to experience salvation or rebirth similar to that of Pinocchio? And I want to look at this story from three different perspectives. First, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the truthfulness of the story. Can we trust this account in the Bible, or should we read it as a fable or an allegory? Second, I want to look specifically at the text, the biblical text in Jonah chapter 2. There's a prayer that he has. And I think my hope is that we can see that Jonah is actually not that different from us. He sounds pretty righteous, sounds pretty pious, but he's not that different from us in a lot of way. Finally, I want to spend the close of our time using this, looking at this story as a foreshadowing of Jesus. And we're going to link these stories of Jonah and Jesus, and hopefully it's going to be a pathway for hope for us as well. So let's start by investigating the plausibility of the fish. If you have your Bibles with you, you want to pull them out. If you're at home, you want to run whatever room in the house it is, pull that out and follow along with me. We're going to start with the verse we ended with last week. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, as you're pulling that out. In fact, if you're reading the ESV, I know that translation at least has a footnote that says that in the Hebrew, this is actually chapter 2, verse 1. So arguably, this is one of those verses. The chapter and verses weren't there in the original writing of that. That was a later edition that scribes came in, thankfully, to organize it. Really helps us. But this is one of these passages that they kind of debated. It could have really gone in either way. It's a very transitionary verse. And so just to bring you up to speed, if you were not with us last week, or if you were and you forget, because I'm bound to do that, Jonah, in chapter 1, we see that he receives this call to go and preach God's judgment. And in preaching God's judgment, Jonah knows that that provides an opportunity for repentance, provides an opportunity for reconciliation. But he's supposed to go to preach this news to the arch enemies of Israel, the nemesis of his people. He's supposed to go to the capital city of Nineveh. And so, as we saw last week, instead of following what God wanted him to do, instead, Jonah takes off in the opposite direction. Very literally, instead of going north to Nineveh, he goes south to Joppa, and then he heads about as far west to Tarshish as he could, trying to get as far from God's destination for him as possible. Jonah is seeking passage across the Mediterranean Sea, and God hurls this huge storm in his way, in his path, to block him. All seems hopeless. The crew, they tried rowing back to shore, and so finally Jonah convinces them to throw him overboard as an act of sacrifice in order to calm the sea. So Jonah has come to terms with his fate that he is going to die so that these sailors could live, and he's thrown in, he's cast into, hurled, the text says, into these tumultuous waters. And chapter 1, verse 17 says this, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So instead of death, as we would expect death, although maybe we wouldn't expect death, it's kind of like one of my kids are watching a movie, and they, you know, it's like we're watching, I'm not good sometimes at thinking on my feet, but we're watching a movie and there's like a sequel to the movie and they're like, well, I know so-and-so doesn't die, right, because there's a sequel to the movie. The fact that Jonah is longer than one chapter long, you could probably imagine that he didn't die. But anyway, I digress. Instead of death, as we might expect if we were in the story highlights this experience of salvation through the fish. And it says that Jonah was in this inner parts, the belly of the fish, for 3 days and nights. In fact, one of the translations could be womb. He was in the womb of the fish. Now, such tales, as we saw, inspires the likes of Pinocchio. But when we compare it to a Disney movie, that can give us this sense that, well, maybe this isn't actually true. This is little more than a tall tale or a fable, like these Disney, you know, these fantastic movies that Disney produces. And so if we just think about it as a fable, it's a fictional story that's meant to give us a lesson in morality. So for us, as 21st century Christians, as, you know, living in the age of enlightenment of science, how should Christians take this part of the story? Can we believe the accuracy of the prophet's retelling? Now, I'll on the front end say this. There is no scientific way to validate or determine the accuracy of the story. Right? None of us lived in 780 or roughly what it was BC. You know, we can't find carbon dating evidence to see whether or not this was plausible, right? So there's no way to prove it, and there's really no way to disprove it in an empirical sort of way. We can't know by studying it whether or not it actually happened. But I think where a lot of people struggle is it seems pretty incredulous, right? Like, how is it that a man could be swallowed by a great fish or a whale? The text doesn't say whale, it says fish. But how could you possibly be swallowed by a fish and live to tell the tale? Although I will acknowledge if there's a report from the late 19th century, late 1800s, that there was a sailor by the name of James Bartley. He was a whaler, and he claims to have been swallowed by a sperm whale and was found alive shortly thereafter, after the whale died. And, you know, the story's from a century and a half ago, and it's still plenty of people are going to question it. You know, they doubt the credibility of the report. But there you go. There's at least an example of someone who claims to have, within not our lifetime, but within just a couple of generations of ourselves, claims to have been able to have that experience. And so, even though we can't know with certainty if it happened or not, I do believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. I believe the truthfulness of the story, and there's two reasons that I do. First of all, I believe in the plausibility of the miraculous. Plausibility. Right? The miraculous. Do we believe that the miraculous can happen? The fish provided deliverance to Jonah in a way that seemed unexpected. Right? It was a miraculous sign for the prophet who thought that he was doomed, that he was going to drown and die in the sea. If we have a high view of God, right? If we believe that God is the maker, God is the sustainer of the universe, I see no difficulty in conceiving of a way that he could provide shelter, that he could provide breathable air, water, and food to, you know, sustenance necessary to keep Jonah alive and you know, to see him to shore on a few days later. And again, it doesn't mean that the trip was comfortable, right? This probably wasn't like Pinocchio, where you have Geppetto sitting on this like rotted, you know, wrecked ship, fishing in the midst of the whale. Like I would imagine it was miserable in there. This was not the Ritz-Carlton by any stretch of the imagination. Jonah was probably downright miserable, but he was alive in the midst of that. This came from the same God who was able to feed hundreds of thousands of people with bread from heaven. Right, manna, while Israel was wandering in the wilderness. There's nothing natural about that. It could only have been accomplished supernaturally. Right? Who can take water, draw it up in a pitcher one moment, and the next moment it's transformed miraculously into wine? Yes, you could argue water does make this journey to wine. Right? Jesus just short-circuited the process because water is pulled up by the grapes, and the grapes, you know, form the sugars, and the sugars are you know, squashed and left to ferment, and then it becomes wine. So yeah, so yes, Jesus did the natural, but he did it in a supernatural manner. Right? If we are unwilling to acknowledge the possibility of God doing things that blow our scientific minds, then friends, the Bible is going to be a really confusing book for you, because the Bible is chock full of places where God acts in ways that we cannot even begin to fathom. When he acts, he's not obligated to obey the laws of chemistry and physics and biology in the way that we were. All right, I have a little rabbit trail that I'm going to go on here. Just for those of you that are, I was a scientist, I was a chemical engineer in college, and so I kind of geek out a little bit on how these things think. And so if this is way over your head, just tune out for the next 2 minutes and then kind of come back in. I read a book, it was called Hyperspace. It's a scientific guy talking about quantum physics, and he talked about something in a very fascinating way. And this is a way that we can possibly, from scientific means, explain the miraculous and explain how God does these things. So let's say that we live in 2D world, right? We live in three dimensions, length, width, and height, or depth, depending on how you want to read it. We can move forward and backward and side to side, up and down. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, we lived in 2D land, right? We were the cartoons that you read on the Sunday papers, if anyone reads those anymore. Right, so let's say I'm Chris, and I live in 2D land, and I'm in prison. I'm locked in this house in 2D land. Let's say that someone who is in the third dimension is able, let's say it's right here on this piece of paper, is able to pull 2D man, 2D Chris, out of that prison, move him over, and place him back down on that plane of existence, right, in a way outside of the jail. From the 2D mind, from the 2D perspective, that person, prison Chris, vanished and reappeared outside of those walls. That's a miracle. But you know what? Because the third person in the third point of view is able to move in ways that 2D Chris cannot. It was perfectly natural. So we could think about God. And I think, again, sorry, I should have thought of this through a little bit better. Can we think of God to the nth dimension, the infinite dimension? He can move in ways that we cannot fathom. And again, I think even if, as we consider this aspect of Jonah, we consider manna from heaven, or we consider Jesus turning water to wine, is not bound by the laws of time, is not bound by the laws of space. So there you go. That's my little aside about science, that I think God can work in our world in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. So anyway, let's bring it back here. If you tuned out, now's the time to get back into this. Just because the Bible, and this is my disclaimer, just because the Bible says it though, just because it's printed words in the Bible does not necessarily mean that it literally happened. Okay, I'm going to explain what that means here. So here I'm kind of throwing a little bit of doubt into the story of Jonah. If you read the Bible, there are plenty of places where there are allegory. There are symbols that are used to showcase God's redemptive work. Right? Jesus himself, his most common teaching tool is what they call the parable. You may have heard of the parable. Parables are fictional stories. They're stories meant to point to something that is true about life. We don't know if there ever was a historical Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was a parable. That person may not have ever physically, literally exist, but the point that Jesus was making by telling the story resounds to us today of what it means to show compassion on those who are different from us. Right? So whether or not the Samaritan existed historically is irrelevant to the point that Jesus makes. So I just want to throw that out there. I do believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish because I believe in the miraculous. But what I'm trying to say is, it's just because it's in the Bible there, in that way, does not necessitate it being a literal occurrence. But the second reason that I believe that it was a literal occurrence is because Jesus does as well. Now, we're gonna circle back to a text from Matthew at the end of this message. But hear me now, that Jesus highlights and affirms the accuracy of the story of Jonah. And he uses it to point forward to his own death and resurrection. Now, I trust this story because I trust Jesus. And Jesus has yet to disappoint me, yet to let me down. So there you go. I know I didn't exhaustively cover this, but that is one of the large roadblocks for people in reading the story, is that it's only a fable because people aren't swallowed by fish. Well, I believe this one was, I believe that God can do that. So if you hopefully have your Bibles open, let's go back to our Bibles and let's actually deal with our primary text for this morning. It's Jonah's prayer while he was in the belly of the fish. So I'm going to read Jonah chapter 2. It says this, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried.'" And remember, that word belly could also be translated womb, which also gives this idea of rebirth imagery, as we saw earlier. Let me get back to my place. "He answered me, 'Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed me up forever. Yet you brought me up from the life of the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love," or grace could be translated too. "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the prayer ends, and verse 10 back to the narrative says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." This is Jonah's prayer as he is in the belly of the fish, as he's experienced a portion of God's deliverance. And it fits very well with what you might find in the Psalms. You might find this in it would fit in the Psalms. You could call it a psalm of praise. Jonah's recounting his prayer to God. He's recounting his despair and his descent into the waves, but yet he is still giving thanksgiving for God's deliverance in the midst of his chaos. Right? An interesting contrast can be found here with last chapter. In chapter 1, verse 6, right? The storm has hit the boat, and the captain of the ship goes to Jonah below deck, because Jonah's asleep, and he wakes him up and he says, "Pray to your God that we might be delivered." whoever that God is, pray to them. Jonah ignores his plea. He's kind of callous about it. There's no record of him praying. But yet here, as he experiences deliverance, he finally is lifting up his prayer to Yahweh. And it's important to note where this is taking place in his story, right? He's praying this in the belly of the fish. He hasn't been delivered, ultimately. Yes, he's been rescued from death, but sometimes you might be out of the pot into the fire. How does that, however that phrase goes. I'm terrible with those things too. Out of the pan into the fire, whatever it is, right? Like he could feel like he's, yes, he was swallowed, and yes, he's experienced some degree of deliverance, but he's far away from safety at this point in time. But he's still praising God, even though he has not seen the full fulfillment of this miracle. Even though the tension of deliverance has not been resolved, Jonah's still able to give thanks to God. And this also is what we see in Psalms. There are so many Psalms of lament, people crying out to God, but they acknowledge God's presence in the conflict. The psalmists are often like, you know what, Lord, like life kind of sucks right now, but I'm still going to praise you because I know my victory's coming. Jonah's doing that too. And as we look at this prayer, at first glance, a superficial glance, it looks pretty promising. Jonah is recounting his plight and how God saved him. And we see this progression of his descent in the first few verses, right? He's descending into the depths, the waves, right? He's kind of above water, but the waves are crashing over him. And then he's submerged, the water surrounds him. And then seaweed is wrapping around his head, and all the way to verse 6, where the land barred him in, right? Think prison, prison bars on a window. Jonah is imagining that he's about to be forever imprisoned in a grave of sand. He feels distant from God. He feels alienated, disconnected from his people. In verse 4, while he's sinking, he speaks of language that is reminiscent of being banished. He doesn't think he can return to that place that he calls home. Jonah was running, and he sinks. He turns to look back at God and his home. Just when he thought all hope was lost, God lifts him up. He thinks he has hit rock bottom, and God lifts him up out of that pit. Jonah sounds really pious in his prayer. In verse 8, he contrasts himself with those who put their trust in idols. The NIV translates it that they have forfeited grace. And Jonah says, I'm not like them. I'm going to continue to offer sacrifices. I'm going to continue to offer vows to you. Jonah's talking a big game, but look a little closer. Right? In his 8-verse prayer, right, verses 2 to 9, you can see his selfishness come to the surface. Or he uses the pronoun I to describe himself 10 times in those 8 verses, and my 7 times. He's doing a lot of talking, and he's making a lot of vows. But you know what I don't see in this prayer? I still don't see any repentance. I don't see him saying, God, I'm sorry that I ran from you. He's praising God for his deliverance, but he's not confessing his wrongdoing before God. And I think this is a tension that we should hold on to. We should be slow to resolve it. Yes, Jonah is thankful for his deliverance. He is grateful that he's not going to be sleeping in Davy Jones's locker. But he's still angry with God. He's still frustrated. He's got to go to Nineveh. He's bitter about God giving his enemies the chance to repent. And we're going to see this next week. He's going to go and do the work of God. But not because he wants to. He's like that child that will begrudgingly do their chores, begrudgingly clean their room because there's, something that is being withheld from them until they complete the task. It's kind of Jonah's acting a little bit like a spoiled child here. Now, let me say one more thing about this text, and then we're going to consider how this prayer kind of get to that application point for our lives. The last verse in the chapter, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And I can only imagine after his ordeal, this was like the best feeling in Jonah's life. He could feel, the sand, the ground between his feet. He could, he was on solid ground. It wasn't blown and tossed. I don't know what it would feel like to be inside a fish, probably worse than a submarine. Being able to drink that oxygen-rich air again, get that muck and water off of him. And I draw this attention to our verse because, like so much in this book, traditional metaphors in Hebrew literature keep getting turned on their head. Typically, vomiting is not a good thing. Right? We know it's not a good thing in ourselves. It's about getting this bad stuff out of you. Right? You got the stomach bug. You got to vomit to get it out of you. And typically, that's how it's been used, right? The Israelites, the Hebrew people, were vomited out of the land of Israel because they were wicked, right? They were idolaters. They had abandoned and forsake God because of their disobedience. But here, Jonah is being spewed out to dry land. He's being vomited onto something good in spite of his disobedience. I shared this last week, how the term swallow is another one of those metaphors that is usually used of defeat and death. When Jonah is swallowed by the fish and then later vomited out, instead of it being symbols of death and judgment, they're signs of Jonah's salvation and deliverance by God. Notice they are gifts by God. And it's only by grace that Jonah experiences those gifts, right? It's only by grace that Jonah experiences salvation at all. His flight from the Lord was disobedient, and by all accounts, it meant that Jonah should have deserved death, right? If God would have sank the boat to kind of slay Jonah, he would have been in his right to do so. But God in his mercy and grace, right? And isn't that what mercy and grace is, right? Mercy is unmerited favor. It's not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting something that you don't deserve. God showcases his blessing to Jonah, even though Jonah hadn't earned them. And that's something we're going to come back to. This is one of the reasons that this book is so inspirational to me, because Jonah is a spoiled buffoon. But God loves him right where he is. And when I look at my life, I realize that I am a spoiled buffoon. But God loves me where I am. All right? And I think that hope, or at least I hope that would give us hope on our path and pursuits of God. And so I have 3 points of application for us to consider, and then we'll I'll let you go. The first is this. I think that God is able and willing to accept our imperfect praise. God is able and willing to accept our imperfect praise. Right? I pointed out just a few moments ago that Jonah, in his prayer, he sounds great. It sounds really, really righteous that he's giving this thanksgiving to God, but it's still very egocentric. It's very selfish. He's centered on himself, not necessarily the things of God in that moment. But God accepts his prayer. God takes his meager offering for what they are, and he's able to do with it far more than we could ever have dreamed. Take one of the stories of Jesus feeding the thousands. It starts because a boy is willing to part with his skimpy lunch. A couple small loaves of bread and fish. But Jesus is able to take the imperfect, the unsubstantial, the contribution, he's able to multiply it exponentially. Maybe you're not where you want to be in your faith right now. Maybe you feel like you swear too much, or you don't read your Bible enough. Your temper keeps getting the best of you, or you know, God keeps getting the leftovers of your emotional energy at the end of the day, instead of getting your best. It's not where you want to be. Know that God is able to meet you wherever you are. We all can't have voices like Mariah Carey or Sarah Flowers, for instance. No, that's a good thing. We all can't have nice voices like yours. But that doesn't mean that our musical offering is any less meaningful to our Heavenly Father. We give God what we're able, trusting that he's going to take our meager offering and multiply it for his kingdom. But not only is he able to meet us where we are, I want to continue to point to this tension that Jonah experiences, right? That he's definitely fallen short. He hasn't repented, but God is still providing grace upon grace to him. Jonah's a work in progress, and we're a work in progress too. Jonah's faith sounds good here in the belly of the fish, but it's clear that he continues to lack compassion to outsiders. He's ethnocentric. And I'll say we are in a cultural moment when those of us who are white must come to terms with our own ethnocentricity. Maybe you've struggled with implicit bias, or you struggled with overt racism. At the very least, we've benefited from a system of racial inequality. But instead of responding with compassion to Americans who have had different experiences than us, because they look different than us, instead of responding with compassion and empathy, oftentimes our initial reaction is to get defensive. And you know, I've spoken about race a lot because that's what's in our world right now. Right? A famous preacher, John Stott, used to say, you read the Bible, or you preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Because the Bible needs to be relevant to us. Chance the Rapper actually tweeted this recently. He said, you know, that there's a number of churches that are talking about, like, that this is a cultural issue. Right? It's not, we need to be talking about the gospel. Right? But he was advocating, because he's a believer, that this is a gospel issue. That we need to consider this, the legacy of white supremacy in our nation, because it is rife with inequality. And I know maybe some of you are rolling your eyes of like, why is Chris talking about this again? But I got to keep talking about it, because when my Facebook feed is trying to you know, highlight similarities between racist language of the Confederate flag and the NAACP, it shows that some people still just don't get it. So that's why I talk about this. And so here in Jonah, we see this because this is rife with racism. Jonah thinks that his people are the right people and the Ninevites, those are the enemies. I don't want to go to them because they don't deserve God's blessing. They don't deserve God's grace. Jonah needs to wake up to his ethnocentricity. And I think there's places where each of us, there's a spectrum there, right? But there's each of us need to come to terms with that as well. And so I'd say this, if this is something that is new for you, just a little aside plug, and then I'll get back to my application. I'd encourage you, that there's an article written by Phil Vischer. He's the guy that made VeggieTales. You've probably heard of his work, at least, if you've spent any time in the church. But he wrote this really easy to understand and honest article detailing his own journey, how his family, who fell upon some hard times, but benefited because of a system that kind of gave preference, privilege to him, his family, because of the color of their skin, because they were white. I shared it on my Facebook page on Friday. I'd encourage you to take a read. So anyway, let's get back to Jonah and how we're like Jonah. We're a work in progress. So all of that I just said might be true, right? Because the tension of following Jesus is that we are not yet perfect. That is the place that we find ourselves in. We lack compassion with one another. It doesn't matter which side of the humanitarian crisis that you are on. It's so quick to judge the opposition of the person who disagrees with you, demeaning them, dehumanizing them, trying to dismantle their position. But even if there wasn't a global health crisis with COVID or the protests that we're experiencing, our primary focus, I would argue, in our work, in our homes, in our communities, is often internal. We are selfish. We think about ourselves much more and our own kind of benefit than others. It's the same place that we saw Jonah to be in this chapter. And we're going to see for the remainder of the book, because Jonah was broken, but God didn't discard him like yesterday's trash. And I find hope in that. I find hope that God in his process takes things that are broken and makes them new again. We find ourselves in this tension. St. Augustine used to say, and I know one individual in this congregation doesn't like it, but I'm going to say it anyway, that we are simultaneously sinner and saint. Right? We are saint because our identity is Jesus, in Jesus, that we are perfect. We have been perfected. But we at the same time are sinner in the sense that we don't live into that. We make mistakes. We leave God out of the picture. We're broken, even though our identity is perfect. And we can live in that tension because of Jesus. And so my last point of application is that what gives us hope is the same thing that gave Jonah hope, even though he didn't see it. He didn't realize it and understand it. Jesus has paid our debt. He's cleared the consequences of our broken behavior, and he gives us his righteousness. Right? He's in this process of making us new because we've already been perfected in him. Now, Jonah, where this link happens that is very, very significant, and also why I believe that the legitimacy of Jonah being swallowed by the fish is because Jonah was a significant symbol into that reality. Listen to the words of Jesus. This comes out of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is foreshadowing his own death and resurrection. Jonah is foreshadowing the death and resurrection of Jesus. Right? Because that symbol that he's pointing to, that Jesus is using, is the experience of Jonah. Jonah is unknowingly foretelling the greatest story ever told. We saw in Jonah that what should have been his downfall was his deliverance in the end, being swallowed by that fish. In the same way with Jesus, what should have been a tomb, what should have been death, provided an avenue for salvation and life. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, because of his death in the tomb, and again, it says 3 days and three nights, but that's like an expression, right? It doesn't necessarily literally mean that it had to be, you know, 72 hours in that, right? We use these expressions all the time. I'm not going to go into that. But because of Jesus' work on the cross and in the grave, we can hold out faith in our lives. We can know that while we are work in progress, God won't abandon us, just like he didn't abandon Jonah. There's nothing that we could do to cause God to love us any less, because he loves us fully in Jesus Christ. VeggieTales, two VeggieTale references in one sermon. They did a full-length, full-feature movie of the story of Jonah. And in the movie, Jonah's in this, you know, he's an asparagus, or I don't know what vegetable he is. I don't know my vegetables. But he's, whoever he was in the belly of the fish, and he's visited by a group of angels. And they have a little church service there in the place of despair, and that gives me hope and beauty, right? In the midst of despair, you can still worship and praise God. And this is what they say. They sing, "Praise the Lord. He's the God of second chances. You'll be floored how his love your life enhances. You can be restored from your darkest circumstances. Our God is the God of second chances." Friends, take heart that God is the God of second chances, who gave that second chance to Jonah some 2,700 years ago, also gives us grace and mercies new every day in our own lives. Hopefully it doesn't take something as incredible as being swallowed by a great fish to help us see his love for us, right? Hopefully we don't need that. But wherever we are right now, I believe that if you call out to God for help, for provision, to start to change your attitudes and behaviors, I believe that our God is a God of second chances who will answer us just as he answered Jonah. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your word that we have recorded before us, these stories of so many followers of you, so many Old Testament and New Testament saints that can give us hope that while we live in such a different time and place with technology and globalism and all these things, that really there's nothing new under the sun. The selfish sinfulness of humanity and the gracious love of God are two constants in this world until your kingdom is here in its fullness. Lord, I pray that we would be able to confess these places in our life where we have fallen short. As we sang this morning, apart from you, I'm not enough. Help us realize that in you, we are enough. Call us out of the darkness and into the light of the path that you would set before us in Jesus, knowing that you will walk with us every step of the way. In Christ's name, amen.